Open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. And Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. And I believe that's page 1283 in your Pew Bible. And so if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, I want you to make sure you take that copy and make that your own. And follow along with me, because we're going to be studying this text this morning. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. God's word says this: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." You may be seated. Well, some of you may have heard talk like this, that life is a faith journey. Life is a faith journey. And we say that because everyone believes something, don't they? Even if it's nothing. Everyone believes something. And faith is in something is how we make meaning out of the life that we live. Well, another way to look at this is that we, by God's design, are all meaning makers. You are diagnosed with a disease. You move to a new city away from your family, and you ask the question, why? What's going to happen? You hear of war. You hear of famines, child slavery. You see a family go through a difficult divorce. You are berated by a once friendly neighbor for a minor infraction. And we naturally seek to make sense of what goes on around us, right? We are natural born meaning makers by God's design. And how we make sense of the world has really everything to do with our faith or our Christian worldview in who or in what we trust. As you, many of you know, we lost a beloved brother in Christ, Norm, this last year. And one of his favorite acronyms that he had for faith was, it was a fantastic adventure in trusting him. A fantastic adventure in trusting him. And I think it's a very appropriate acronym for faith, because if we trust in God, then it is through him that we make sense of the world. It's through the grid of God and what he tells us in his word that we can make sense of everything that goes on around us, of trials, of difficulties. And we trust in him because ultimately God is faithful. We don't simply trust in little g God, but we trust in the God of history, the God of the Noah and the flood, the God of Enoch, the God of Abraham, as we're going to look at today. We trust the God of the Bible. Not because he's a really great, well-thought-out myth that some people have put together, but because he is real and we see evidence of him all around us. And the world makes sense, finally, when we begin to look at it through his perspective and through the grid of his word. Just take Genesis 1 through 3 for an example. When you look at those foundational chapters of all of the Bible, you recognize that what you see around you is God's handiwork, God created everything, and he perfectly ordered everything. And when you see a majestic mountain, or when you look out across one of the great lakes and you're in awe of just the grandeur of his creation, you recognize that points to a creator, that points to God. Or even if you're looking at a microscope and the intense detail that you find in every single one of our cells, you recognize that there is a creator. And we also recognize from those chapters that man was made in God's image. We are made to make sense of the world. We are made to rule the world, to have own things, to subdue the earth, to cultivate the earth, to make crops, and to have power over animals for our good. But after Genesis 3, we also recognize that we now live in a sin-cursed world. As soon as Adam and Eve fell in the garden, now all of a sudden the world has disorder. The world has war. The world has trials. The ground no longer gives forth fruit in ease for the sons of man. And so as a result of the fall, we can now recognize that we are living in a post-Genesis 3 world. And when you see the evil and the sin and everything that's all around us, you recognize that it's because God has allowed us to live with the result of sin. All that makes sense once you understand Genesis 1 through 3. And that's just one or three chapters. This is one section of the Bible. You start to recognize that all of the Bible has a lot to say about how you understand everything that goes on in this world. And we also see God's plan unfolding as we understand history in providing us an opportunity to be restored image bearers, right? Adam and Eve, they were clothed with the skins of an animal. And so an animal had to die instead of them. And what does that ultimately point to, right? It points to our need for a sacrifice. And so throughout history and throughout the establishment of the Jewish religion, we recognize that God needs to punish every single one of our sins. And whether that's on an animal or eventually on his son, every single sin must be punished. And so as God slowly unfolds history, he slowly reveals to us how we can be restored into a perfect image bearer of God, how we can be restored children into his household by putting our faith and our trust in our ultimate sacrifice for sins and recognizing that we too have hope of eternal life, because Jesus himself rose from the dead. And so we see God's mighty hand in all of history then, don't we? We see him working to bring people to a saving knowledge of him, and we trust the only true God that there is. The life we live then is a journey of faith, an opportunity for us to learn what it looks like to trust in God in every situation. A life of faith, then, is a growing trust in what God has done in the past and trusting him that he will continue to work in the present. But we also recognize that a life of faith is a settled trust in what he has for our future. And as this passage teaches us, our future includes his eternal city that he has ready for us. A city without death, a city that is a part of God's glorious new creation, where there will be no more tears, no more struggles with sin, a perfect city with eternity to enjoy, a new creation to explore, a future that perfectly provides joy and satisfaction as we praise the God who made us and as we go about his business for all eternity. That is what Christians have to look forward to. And that is part of what it means to be a meaning maker in this world. We make meaning by looking forward to what our ultimate purpose is. And so let's pursue a life of faith as men of old have, settled, obedient, producing trust in God with our eyes fixed on his eternal reward. And so as we look at the life of Abraham this morning, we're going to see four features of faith that verify and stimulate your life of faith. And so when you recognize these features of faith in your life, you're going to recognize, first of all, that your faith is verified, that your faith is genuine, and yet simultaneously be motivated to continue pursuing God's way of life, to stimulate your life of faith, because frankly, we don't all trust God in complete perfection the way we ought. And so the first feature of faith that we see in this account of Abraham is that we need to trust and obey. Now, if you grew up in the church, there have been these two, trusting and obeying, have been connected since childhood, haven't they? You know the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then, you know, the obedience song, right? The one that I'm trying to teach my kids now. I haven't done so great at it, but obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it happily. Action is a key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Right? You guys know those songs? If you grew up in the church, very likely. And we love to teach this to kids and apply it to listening to parents and to eating your vegetables. And as they get a little bit older, to doing your homework. Obedience is the very best way. But for many of us, once we get to adulthood, we easily think, I'm the authority now. And we first experience this in college. You get to college and you say, ha, there's no bedtime. I can stay up to 4 a.m. And a lot of kids do that and they're great show. They think, I can play video games all day. Mom's not there to get after me. But it goes on into life, doesn't it? There are not a few husbands in the room who think, as long as I check with my wife, I'm golden. I can do whatever I want. As long as she says, okay, I'm good. And you notice the song, what did it say? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, doing exactly what the Lord commands. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, not what you feel like doing. And so, Christian, your life of faith does not only influence how you spend your Sundays, but it affects your everyday, doesn't it? You trust in God, and your trust in God is the grid through which all of life gets meaning. And so obedience to Him throughout your life is naturally what follows when you trust Christ. And it's exactly what we see with Abraham. Look at verse 8 with me, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And here you have a brief summary of the events of Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to turn there real quick because I want you to look at this with me. Keep your bulletin or something in Hebrews. But look at Genesis chapter 12. And you need to remember here that Abraham, as far as we can tell, was a pagan. We don't see any evidence that he believed in God up until the point that God spoke to him. We know that his relatives kept household gods, some sort of pagan form of worship. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans were not known to be good and godly, God-honoring people. But they had followed his father up the Tigris and Euphrates River valleys up to Haran, away from Ur. And after living in Haran for some time, his father dies, and we see this is what Yahweh says to him in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 of Genesis. It says, now Yahweh said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so what does Abram do? Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Immediately, what does Abraham do? He obeys. And so I want you to notice faith's progression here. This is going to be a model for us. This is really a progression of what faith looks like in any and every situation. What does it look like to trust God in every situation? First of all, you recognize that you have God's call. First of all, you recognize that you have God's call. So faith progression starts with God's call. God had to open up Abraham's eyes to see who he was. He literally spoke to Abraham in this sense, go from your country and your kindred and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And so somehow God appears and speaks clearly to Abram, and God calls Abram to a new land of promise. Well, Abram does not ignore God's self-revelation. He has an inner trust. And really, that's the second progression of faith. You have God's calling, and then you have an inner trust where you believe God kind of personally inside your heart. And as God is speaking, Abraham's faith is awakened. He trusts that really this is his maker, that this is the God of the universe. And so I don't know, maybe God came to him and it was abundantly clear because God was God and powerful, and it just threw Abraham to his knees, sort of a situation. Abraham knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was God, and he believed in God, and that God's plan was going to be better than Abram's plan. And so if you believe that sort of resolute truth, then you naturally will obey the Lord. And that's the third progression of faith. You have God's call, then you have an inner trust, and then you have outward obedience. You have outward obedience. The progression of faith goes towards obedience. And so what does Abraham do as soon as God's talking to him, done talking to him? Verse 4, Abraham obeys. He goes as the Lord told him. He goes exactly as the Lord told him. Then I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And I want you to recognize that this is the same progression that we see in these verses. You see all three of these elements happening in verse 8, in the first part of verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So you got the calling of God. When he was called to go out, Abraham had faith, and then Abraham obeyed. And what you see that's very important and very helpful at the beginning of verse 8, that all of these things happen not with years or months or even weeks in between. These basically happen at the exact same time. And that's what is true of our faith as well. When God opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel and he calls you to a saving faith of him, you begin to recognize, wow, God is powerful. He is mighty. And you have an inner faith that happens basically as soon as God calls you and the gospel begins to make sense for the first time. And once you begin to have that inner faith and you grow away from I know about Jesus to I am completely dependent upon Jesus, that's what that inner faith is. That's what that trust in him as your Lord is. And you have that heart trust trust him implicitly, and you long for him. Well, when you have that sort of faith, what's the result? Outward obedience, right? You're not going to have a saving faith and then live a life of disobedience. If you truly believe what God has told you about himself, about how you can be made right with him, if you truly believe in your heart that you are to live for him with your whole life, then you're going to actually follow him and obey him. And so all three of these things happen at the point of conversion. Your life begins to transform and you begin to hate the sin that you used to find so thrilling. Look, this is why Abraham and his faith that is presented in Genesis is presented again and again as the archetype or the beginning or the model of faith. Galatians 3, Romans 4, Paul makes that point explicit many times. And so it stands to reason that there is going to be this similar progression in our faith as well. But this progression of faith isn't simply just for your initial salvation, is it? This progression of faith, this is actually what happens on a daily basis for Christians. Let me give you an example. And this is a totally hypothetical situation. You've got a good friend at church, and you guys hit it off right away at the beginning. You started coming to church here. You got to know this person well, and they had you over. And then at some point, you begin to find them annoying, okay? They just are constantly whining about life. Their sarcasm is just grating. And then most importantly, this person never talks about you. And then you lose your job, and instead of caring, he says, oh, I'm sorry. Now let's get back to me. And you might think, well, I just need to cut this person off. He's not helping me at all. Get out of my life. This is a burden to have this person here. And then you hear God's calling. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And you're reading your Bible one afternoon or one morning, You're working your way through the New Testament. You're going through Paul's epistles and trying to find some comfort and consolence for what's going on in your life. And you come across what Philippians 2, 3, and 4 say. And you begin to scratch your head as God's call says this in your life. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What? You mean my trial is not the most important thing in the world right now? And then you continue to read verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What? I need someone to care for me right now. I can't care for this person. They're way too needy for me. But then God's word just says I should look out for other people's interests. And so even if my interests and needs aren't being met, I still should look out for their interest. And so you begin to ponder that, and the Holy Spirit begins to work, and then you get, later that week, you go to Colossians, the very next book, because you're reading through the New Testament here, and you go to Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, and you get to this point in your quiet times, and this person is kind of on your heart, God has put this person on your heart, and then you read this, and it says, put on, in chapter Colossians 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It's way better and easier if I just kind of put that person out of my life, right? I mean, that's better for me. Okay, I'm afraid to go on. Let's see what it says. Why do I have to forgive another? Because the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. God, why'd you have to do that? And bring it back to how you've forgiven me, because now I got to do it, because you forgive me way more than I can forgive anyone else. And then, verse 14, to top it off, and above all, you put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I mean, even when I'm not getting along with someone, I'm to have a loving relationship and to be harmonious with them. Yeah. Yeah, that's what God is telling. And so what happens is God is calling you in your life towards sanctification, right? He's calling you to actually start living the way he wants you to live. And you don't like it at first, but you begin to have an inner trust, the second stage, right? You begin to have an inner trust in what God wants you to do, and you have that aha moment as you read these texts, and you say, I really shouldn't cut this person out of my life. I should really try and be nice to this person again. And you actually believe what God says, and you have this inner trust in God's plan for living instead of your plan for living. And you turn away from the easier way, the way of the flesh, and you turn towards the way of forgiveness and the hard way of patience and long-suffering and sacrificial love. And that initial response of faith and repentance to the gospel is really the very same response that we have with our ongoing struggle with sin, isn't it? Now, if you say you trust God's ways more than your own, and yet you still want to hold a grudge with this person and never talk to them again, well, then you really don't understand and trust God's ways, do you? Because there's got to be outward obedience if you're to have that progression of faith. If you say you believe God wants you to reconcile with other Christians, no longer holding a grudge, then your actions will verify your faith. Look, here's the point. Without obedience, you don't have faith. Obedience is the necessary follow-up and the necessary fruit of faith. And that goes with faith in God's sanctifying promises, like we just talked about, as well as with God's faith in salvation, the way of salvation. If you have never once said, I want to live my life for Christ, and basically you totally live your life for you, and in an ongoing way, just you come to church on Sundays, then you probably are not an obedient Christian and not following the Lord, and you never have. You have an intellectual faith in facts, not a trust in God. You have an obedience, positively, obedience always follows then saving faith. And so you want to conform your faith. You don't rely upon a one-time religious experience. You know, that's what we've talked about a number of times. Just because you believe something or intellectually have something in your mind as true does not mean that's saving faith. Saving faith affects your whole life. So you need to ask your question, do you care whether or not you obey the Lord? Is that important to you? I hope it is. Because if you trust God, you will obey his commands, period. But you'll notice, what is the object of our faith? It is never our own ability to obey. It's not that we have trust in my own prowess as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. No, what is your faith? What's the object of your faith? It's always God. You trust in God, and that's really our second feature of faith that we see. You trust in God's faithful character. And we're going to skip a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Go ahead and go back there, Hebrews 11. We looked at verse 8. Now we want you to look at Sarah in verse 11. So if your faith is in humanity, if your faith is in family, if your faith is in country or politics, you're going to be disappointed, right? The only worthwhile object of our faith is going to be the only sovereign in the universe. And that's exactly what we see with Sarah and her faith. Verse 11, we see Sarah's faith. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. And here's the key. Since she considered him, speaking of God, faithful who had promised. See, Sarah's faith was in God because she considered him faithful to his promises. Now, it's interesting to consider Sarah as a model of faith if you've read Genesis recently. Because when Yahweh visits Abraham and Sarah and tells her that she will conceive within a year at age 90, according to Genesis 18, what does she do? She laughs. She has been barren her whole life, and she's past the childbearing years. And we understand, and some have pointed this out, it's good to recognize that 90 wasn't like 90 today. 90 back then, when you lived to be 170, 180, it was more like 50 is today. But still, you will recognize that 90 was past the age of childbearing. And besides, she'd been barren her whole life, and she'd been married much of her adult life. But before you are too hard on Sarah, you need to recognize, according to Genesis 17, and just a chapter before, Abraham too laughed when God said that he's going to have a son with Sarah. Abraham is recorded to as laughing. He says, well, aren't you going to count Ishmael? Don't you mean Ishmael? I'm not going to have a son with Sarah. We've tried. It doesn't happen. Trust me, we've tried. We get it. We know how it happens, and it doesn't happen. And he laughs at God's promise. And so we see in Sarah and Abraham, for that matter, hardly a perfect faith, right? In spite of, though, their doubts, God led them to have a settled trust in him and his promises. Because their faith was not in their own ability to follow through or obey or even to have faith. Their faith was in God. And even though they had initial doubts, they had a settled trust that God was going to be faithful because his character says that he is faithful. And so even amidst doubts and trials and against insurmountable odds, we are reminded again and again that God is faithful. And so when it is impossible in human terms to reconcile a soured relationship, when it is impossible to find joy in your trial, when it is impossible to simply get up and face another day, we remember that we serve a faithful God. You might remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that is not common to man. Here's the key. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You see, God is faithful. And so that is why you have hope in the midst of trials, in the midst of temptations. You have hope because not of your ability, but because God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he, God, the faithful God, will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so there is indeed hope in the midst of trials, not because you're able to conquer it on your own and you just have the power of positive thinking and you can make it and push through. No, you have hope in God. You have hope in him because he will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. And he gives you his power. And so Sarah recognized God's faithful character. And she recognized and trusted him. And as you can see in Hebrews 11, verse 12, that trust was well placed. We see the result or the fruit of that trust. Therefore, Hebrews 11, verse 12, from one man and him as good as dead, you might say, and one man and one woman and them as good as dead, speaking not that they're going to die soon, but that they were going to, they couldn't have children, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so you see the flourishing of the Jewish people. In spite of multiple attempts of genocide, you see that flourishing of the Jewish people is a testimony of God's promise to Abraham way back in BC 2000. You look at Isaiah 51:2, or remember Isaiah 51:2. I'll read it for you. Isaiah reminds that the Jews were some 1,300 years after Abraham and Sarah trusting God's promises, that in spite of a looming siege of Jerusalem, in spite of death and destruction and a deportation to the Babylonians, God will be faithful to care for and reestablish his city with his eternal king. And this is what Isaiah reminds the Jewish people in Isaiah 51. He says, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Give attention then to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation." And God reminds the people, look, Abraham started as one person. He didn't even have a child when I promised him a blessing of a nation and a multitude of people. And yet you are a result of Abraham's faith and trust in me and a result of my working through this situation. And so give attention to me, my people, Isaiah says. Give ear to me, my nation. That's true of us today, is it not? God will be faithful to care for his own. That is us. And let's give attention to the fact that we serve a faithful God. Now, to help us recognize this role of fact and how the fact of God's faithfulness in our life affects how we live in our life, I think a little parable is very helpful. There were three friends who were walking on a very narrow wall. Fact leads the way, with faith and feeling right behind fact. And they are okay walking along this very narrow wall, so long as feelings has his eyes on faith and faith has his eyes on fact. But the moment that faith looks back at feelings, both faith and feelings fall off the wall. And so if you're going to live a life of faith, you keep your eyes ahead on the treasure of God, on the facts of his faithful promises. When you start to focus on your feelings behind you, you're going to fall off the wall. Our feelings need constantly to be transformed, not directing our every move. And so what does this mean? First of all, it means that we need to constantly bring our burdens and our trials before a faithful God. Because you need to recognize that he alone shepherds us through our darkest hours. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And we must encourage one another with testimonies of God's faithfulness in our own lives, talking about amazing transformations at the point of conversion or maybe at difficult points and important junctures in our lives. But we also need to share testimonies about how God is, how we have seen God working steadily over our lives, over years in our lives. You look at your life and you say, 10 years ago, I was a totally different person. I was a Christian, but God has grown me immensely in the last 10 years. and testifying of God's goodness and his guidance and his faithfulness in our lives is important. We also must put ourselves in the way of truth. You've got to put yourself in the way of truth. That's why it's so important to be involved in things like care groups. That's why it's so important to be at church on a Sunday. Hebrews had just commanded us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that's why we encourage everyone to go to a Sunday school that we have at 9:30, because it's another opportunity for you to be confronted with truth. Put yourself in the way of truth. But this also means you can do things throughout your week, can't you, to put yourself in the way of truth. You can begin by listening to sermons throughout the week. I know some people, even recently, Daryl's been talking to me about how he's been listening to some sermons, and he's like, man, this has been encouraging to me, Pastor Ben. I love the fact that I'm listening to this, and he's excited about that. That's great. And so if you can listen to sermons throughout the week, that can be a wonderful way that you put yourself in the way of truth. Another way is that you read your Bible daily. And frankly, this is something that came out of my quiet times this week. As I was reading this week, I'm in Psalms, not perpetually so. I'm working my way through the Bible, and I find myself in Psalms. And I'm in Psalm 28, and I read these words in verses 6 through 8, and I think they're just perfect for what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 11. And this concept of putting our eyes on the faithfulness of the Lord. Psalm 28, verse 6 says, "Blessed be Yahweh, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. Yahweh is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." What a powerful three verses, right? That speak to the very thing that we're talking about. Put your eyes and trust in the only place that you can have refuge, and that's in God. And so come to him regularly with all of your burdens. And listen, if you neglect to put yourself in the way of truth, it is so easy to forget God's faithful character. And so we trust and obey. We trust in God's faithful character. And we also see from Abraham that we trust in the unseen. We trust in the unseen. Go back to Hebrews 11 if you're not there already. And look at the second half of verse 8. We know that God, of course, is unseen. But as we look at the text, we see that Abraham had a unique trust in God's future, in his unseen promises. And some of these promises would not even be realized in his lifetime. In fact, most of God's promises that we just read about in Genesis 12 would not be realized. And we see this at the second half of verse 8. "And Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going." And so the very first words of Abraham to Abraham in Genesis 12 were, "Go from your country to the land that I will show you." And so we get a picture then that God is constantly guiding Abraham along the way, making it clear that the land of Canaan would become the land for his descendants. But Abraham hardly received the totality of God's promises all at once. He didn't say, "From this river to this river, that's going to be your land, and your people will dwell there." No, he said, "Go to this region, and I will direct you along the way." So he goes to the region, and the moment he goes into the promised land, God stops him and says, "This is the place." Shechem specifically is the place that is going to be your land after he crossed the Jordan River. And so you see Abraham trusting God to guide him, even though he had not seen where he was going. Now look at verse 13. See the same basic truth in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, when it says "these all died in faith," the most recent people that he's talked about here are Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah were the ones who died in faith, not recognizing the full extent of God's promises that he had made them. They had one son, right? They didn't have a multitude of children. They had remained sojourners in the land of Canaan. They had not established a kingdom. They didn't sit there and build a city. They dwelled in tents. And Abraham and Sarah died before they could recognize God's blessing on the whole world through their offspring. And that, of course, came through Jesus. Many generations would die before that promise would be realized. And so although God brought a miraculous son and directed them to the land of Canaan, Abraham and Sarah's faith was primarily on the unseen promises of God. And so that is vital for us to recognize as well in our lives. We constantly need to trust in what cannot be seen as you navigate through the fog of your future. Think for a moment about the fog of the future that we have in this country. We're in a period of moral confusion, of moral insanity in some cases. And looming ahead and even partially realized is that there's a hatred for Christians and people who stand up for what is God's word and what the Bible says. And I don't even know what this came from or anything, but last night I was driving in my sub, just to give you a realization that this is happening now, and I don't know what's behind this, but I saw one of my neighbor's garage doors, a white garage door, painted, spray painted with big black letters, "God is dead." I mean, what's that all about, right? I don't know. I'm going to go knock on their door this afternoon and find that out. But in the midst of these uncertain times, you grasp onto truth that is right in front of you in your word. If you look ahead into the fog of the uncertainties of what's going on in this world, you're going to be scrambling, grasping for straws. Look, that's why Matthew 6:34 says, and Jesus says, "Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Because when you focus too far ahead, the unseen terrifies. And it becomes easy to imagine the worst, doesn't it? And even when the worst comes in this life, which it may, there is always something greater that we long for. We focus on the unseen. We focus on God's promises. And specifically, you focus on God's eternal promises. And so that's the fourth feature of faith that we need to verify in our life, that we trust in God's eternal city. We trust in God's eternal city. Now, one of the settled sweet realities for the Christian is that this sin-cursed world is not my final destination. We live in a glorious creation with many vestiges of God's blessings, his mercies, and his creative power. We see it all around us, don't we? And we can give God all the glory and all the praise. But we also, as we mentioned earlier, live in a world of death, in a world of cruelty, and a world of sin. And so as awesome and as grand and beautiful as our world is, we have a greater reward that is coming in the next. And that's exactly what we see as Abraham's focus in verses 9 and 10. Look down at Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. "By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Heirs with him of the same promise. So although Abraham's trust in God led him to the promised land, he continued to dwell in tents. That's what this is saying. He never once established a city, although he was promised a great nation. You might have thought that Abraham would have kind of set down shop, so to speak, in Shechem and built a city like the people around him. Instead, throughout his life, Abraham, according to Genesis 23, was considered a foreigner and a stranger in the land of Canaan. And he was content to dwell in tents as if he was living in God's promised land, as if it were a foreign land. And that wasn't because he had a lack of faith in God's promises. It was for a realization that God was going to design and build his own ultimate city and give it to Abraham. That's what we see in verse 10, isn't it? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so Abraham lived in tents. He lived as a sojourner. He lived as a foreigner in the very land that God promised him, because he trusted that God was going to build an ultimate city for him. Author reiterates these same truths in verses 14 through 16. And Abraham viewed this life as temporary and heaven as eternal, so that occupied the longings of his heart were to look forward. That's what occupied the longings of his heart, was looking forward to eternal realities. To wait with eager and great expectations. That's what it says in verse 10, it says he was looking forward. It means he eagerly anticipated God's great blessings. So look at verse 14. It says, for people who speak thus, what is he talking about? The end of verse 13, the people, speaking of Abraham and Sarah, and even Jacob and Isaac, acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles on the earth, it is clear that they are seeking a homeland. As God begins to help you make sense of this world you call home, it becomes quickly evident that we diverge far from the meaning makers of the world, isn't it? That as the world tries to make sense of what goes on in the world, the Christian's answer is completely different. And Jesus knew that very clearly. In fact, I want to show you that. Go to John chapter 17. Keep a hand in Hebrews. Go to John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the prayer he makes with his disciples right before they exit the upper room after they've had the first communion. And the Lord has infused that feast with new meaning. And now he prays in front of his disciples. And I love John 17 because it's a sweet example of what God is doing, Jesus is doing even now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Well, look at verses 14 through 16 with me, John 17. I have given them your word, he's speaking to the Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He doesn't say, I want you to get out of the world. God, please just bring them to heaven so that they can be quickly ushered into your presence so they don't have to endure suffering. No, he says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I just want you to keep their faith. And elsewhere he says that no one can take them out of my hand and no one can take them out of my Father's hand. And then he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, speaking of all of us, his disciples in the room with him and all of us who would be his disciples. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy. Make them recognize and different from this world. So we are not of this world. Therefore, our meaning comes not of this world. As we seek to make meaning of the events around us, those meanings come from God. And yet it is incredibly easy to let the world's ways of thinking or philosophies creep in, isn't it? Because we are living in this world. We are exposed to the world in the media that we consume, through the education systems. We are exposed to the world at work, in our neighborhood, as we interact with unbelievers. And unless we consciously put everything through the grid of the Christian worldview, then we can easily be swayed by the world. And so one of the foundations of a Christian worldview is that this world is not our home. Recognize that. Be suspicious, if you were, of anything that comes from an unbelieving perspective and say, is this truth? Does this, what this person is saying, this expert is saying, does this jive with what the Word of God says? Interpret what you hear, what you know, what you think through the Word of God. So naturally, if your home is not of this world, we will no longer desire this world above all. Go back to Hebrews 11, verse 15. He says, "For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." In other words, if Abraham had longed to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans or back to Haran, he had opportunity to return. But his eyes were on God's promises, and specifically on God's promised eternal city. So we see very clearly here that Dorothy from the Wizard of Oz hardly was the first to utter the phrase, "There's no place like home," right? She just firmly planted that in the American psyche in a vivid 1930s Technicolor detail. I'll give you an example. California, for me, still holds a special place in my heart. I think of the baseball fields I grew up playing on, the beaches I frequented, the concert halls that I performed in. And there's an affinity to those things that you experienced as a young person, right? All of them are special, and I enjoy going back to visit. And some people are consumed, though, with going back to their hometown. Some of you may be. And that thought consumes them. I've got to get back to where I grew up because life was better then. Or I had these sweet memories from where I was at that point. But what I've learned, especially moving across the country to Michigan, is that I've realized that Michigan is my home now. And with two of my three kids being native Michiganders, being born here, our roots are growing ever deeper and deeper. And when you live and send roots down in a comfortable and beautiful place, it's easy to long for the lifestyle associated with where you live, isn't it? And so my desires are for the things of Michigan. I love being in Michigan. I love being here. Our family loves being here. Well, I love California too, but I love being where I'm at. And it comes out after a long day when I might say, "I just want to fill in the blank." You've said that. Or maybe a long, intense, busy season of life, and you say, "If only I could go to this place and just relax for a week, that would be heavenly." Now, even in that statement, that can be heavenly, it misrepresents where our focus should be, isn't it? We can and should enjoy God's creation, but every wonderful vacation, every beautiful day, every creaturely comfort should be seen as a foretaste of a better reality in heaven. Not with the highest goal of our life now. Why? Because our eternal home is always and ever will be better than what the best is of this world. That's what we see in verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And so one of the common themes of Hebrews is that Christ is better. And very obviously here, our inheritance, our eternal citizenship is far superior than anything this world has to offer. There will be grand architecture. There will be a magnificent city that the New Jerusalem will come down, and the eternal state will also include some amazing scenery, mountains and water, climates that you could ever imagine to explore for all eternity. So whatever it is that you imagine is great about this world, that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And most importantly, God is not ashamed to be our God when we put our faith and trust in him. Forever we will be his worshipers. Our sins will be forever cleansed. Our guilt will vanish. And we'll just have an intimate relationship with the glorious triune God. And so we put our trust in God's eternal city and eagerly anticipate the restoration of all things. But this heavenly focus is not designed to apathy or worse yet, a licentious lifestyle. Clearly, our faith in the heavenly reward means that we will live a different life. And so we go back to our first point, right? When you put your faith and trust in God's eternal city, we will trust and we will obey. In conclusion, I want you to turn to Philippians 1. Just read a couple of verses with me. Philippians 1:27. Paul encourages the church in Philippi to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, an alternate translation for that is to only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. His idea is that your citizenship is a gospel citizenship. And so your life ought to reflect your gospel citizenship, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Obedience to the Lord, so that your life reflects your trust in the gospel. Well, he picks up the same theme of citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so when we put our faith in the unseen and yet certain promises of the Lord, we can trust that the Lord will be faithful to his promises to us, that he will give us a new body, a glorious body, and that we will remain firm in our faith, remain steadfast, united, standing together in the ways of the Lord. Let us put our faith in him, renewed again this morning. Let's pray.